Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And I am going to try to deal with the whole chapter. There are at least four sermons in this chapter. And I do not want to deal with all of it. Sometimes, in fact, as I studied it this year, I wish I could, but I want us to move on back to Revelation as soon as we can. But in dealing with the first advent of Christ, I think this is very important for us. You had sign after sign, you had proof after proof of the arrival of the Savior. It was something that was widely seen and understood. And in dealing with this, when you had such a really a magnificent thing happen with these wise men, how could people simply set that aside and basically forget about it? And I begin to think about our own experience, the things that goes on around us, so many things happening. And then the next thing takes place and we forget about the one that was before that. And I think right now, maybe more than any time before us, we are focused on the moment and we forget things that have happened in the recent past. And we don't put those things together. And so we go on just in our little bubble and we don't think about how other things affect us or what has happened already affects us. But with these people, they had a longer memory than we do. But they had a lot going on. Looking for the Messiah was very important for them. For almost all of them. But they had developed a way to see the Messiah and a way. In other words, they knew what they were looking for, even if it was wrong. And nothing else would satisfy them. The Messiah had to come a certain way. He had to do certain things. He, in fact, had to be magnificent. And they would discount anything else. And that is very, very important for us to consider. Because of their attitude, they missed who Jesus was and what he did. And we do exactly the same thing. We see things from a human perspective and we expect everything to operate from that point of view. Do you want to be an effective Christian? That means you dress a certain way. That means that you put on a program in a particular way. I've talked about this with some of you before, but you see a production now in church services. It's not enough to simply preach the Word of God and to carry out the things that God has commanded us to do. We have to present ourselves in such a way that we can publicize who we are and attract people to that. And it's all on a human level. And we need to understand that Christianity is something that is despised. And we don't want it. We have a pride about ourselves. We don't want to be despised. We don't want to be associated with that which is despised. So we try to take Christianity and make it acceptable to the world. And that's impossible. It cannot be done because human nature is contrary to Christianity. And we're going to talk about that, I hope, if we have time. Now let's go ahead. I want to get into this text and go through it. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he distinguishes the Bethlehem that he's talking about. And that is from 5 to 10 miles outside of Jerusalem. Some say 10, some say 7, some say 5. But it's near Jerusalem. In the days of Herod the Great, Herod the King, one of the worst men that ever lived, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Who are the wise men? Who are the Magi? For probably a month now, at least once a week, I have listened to either a lecture or a sermon or a discussion on who the wise men were. And people are positive who they were. Different ones are positive about the wise men being from a certain place. Another one will be positive that they're from another place. So, who are the wise men? Where are they from? They are from Persia. Or they are from Babylon. Or they are from Arabia. What would have been Arabia then? Or they were from India. So I came to a conclusion. We don't know who the wise men were. We don't know where they were from. The word that is used to describe them guides us to understand that these men were of the Babylonian Persian background. The word that is used there literally means, and this is discussed all around. One commentator said this, and I agree with him. Wise men is as good a translation as we can use here. These men, apparently now, and I believe he was right about this, they were counselors of kings. Listen to one fellow talk about this. He did a very good lecture on this. He said, the Magi, the wise men, were kingmakers. In today's politics, you have men in the background, you probably don't even know their name, who guide the leadership of a nation. They're the counselors. They're the men that say, you should say this or you should do this. You should not do this other thing or say this other thing. And leaders listen to these men and they're guided by these men. I think that's the kind of men we're talking about here. There are those that believe that these men were disciples of Daniel and that they were believers in the coming Messiah. There's not enough information here to confirm that, but I think it's logical that these men had an understanding of Israel's Messiah and they had teaching that would have come from somewhere that would have guided them to this place. It wasn't created in a vacuum. And so I think in a very real way, you remember that Daniel was the leader of the Magi, really in Babylon and in Persia. So here you have a man that was influential in an extreme way. He had influence on others, and we can assume, well, we don't have proof, that Daniel was the guiding force for these men to teach them of these things. Other people believe that there were large Jewish communities in both Babylon and Persia, and that these men somehow would be associated with that. We don't know any of that. And we've got to be careful that we don't take too much away from what's actually stated. The thing that we can say about these men is that they were important and they were heard. You take men coming from anywhere in the world and they arrive at a city and they want this or that, and people, they may do it, but you know, it's not important. I'll send one of my servants out to take care of this. But these men were important enough that they received special attention in regards to what they said and what they wanted. And so verse 2, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They stated his fact, and they state it as a present thing. Not where is he that is born to be king of the Jews, but where is the king of the Jews? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, this next thing, for we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now, I've stated this before, but you and I, we have Christmas cards, we have, you name it. The wise men, as they are guided by the star that leads them through the desert to Bethlehem. The statement that they made here is that we have seen his star. Now, what does that mean? We don't know. There's all kinds of things that talk about this star. We have no idea what that's talking about. We absolutely do not know. Some people believe that it has to do with calendar events. In other words, they've been told, and if you study the book of Daniel properly, you find that Daniel counts down to the time of the Messiah. We do some real gymnastics with the book of Daniel. But if you look at it and what it says, it gives you a chronological order to the coming of the Messiah. Did these men know that? We could assume, because they understood the coming of the king. But we don't know how they associated these things. And all the stuff that I've read this week, the star was presented in every way imaginable, from a simple stellar phenomena, or something that these men looked for as a calendar event, or as something that is totally supernatural that God has provided to bring them to this point. Now, any way we look at it, you've got to say it was supernatural, because God used this to bring these men. But you can't say a lot more about this star. My goodness, people do. But I think it can become dangerous when we begin to see the star as a supernova, as a comet, as a physical phenomenon in the sky that means a particular thing for particular people. You've got to be careful about all those things. It's like identifying the Magi as astronomers or astrologers or on and on and on. We don't know enough to be able to do that. So Matthew gives us a bare bones picture here, because the thing that he's interested in is how these men tie in with the coming of Christ and the result of their visit. Now, again, he says, we've seen a star in the east and we are come to worship him. And I believe the idea that we have there, and not everyone believes this, but I believe that what we're talking about is actual worship. It could be said that to pay homage to a king is to worship him, whoever he is. But I think the word is more direct than that. I think that these men see this as something that is divine, and I believe that they understand that he is the Messiah. I think they know that. And it can be argued, but that's the position that I take on that. Now, verse 3 is very important. I did quite a bit of reading the last couple of weeks about Herod the Great. He was a most awful man. He murdered at least two of his sons. He murdered his wife. He murdered any opponent that he could. He was a horrible man. He was a wicked man. At this point in his life, he was beginning to apparently have some mental health issues. When you're wicked anyway and you begin to have mental health issues, where does that leave you? You become a very dangerous man. But Herod was a calculating man. He's presented here as a very intelligent man. He's just evil. And so he is a man that everybody fears. His people fear him. Everybody that knows him fears him because he's dangerous. And I think it's important to notice how Herod, this man of power, this man of evil, this man of strength, responded to these Magi. I think it's very important, because what they literally did was to challenge his authority. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod's response should have been, that's me. I'm the king of the Jews. But it wasn't. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and the word means to be agitated. He was worked up over this. Why? Because they said it? Or because here was something that was expected and something that was known by the nation? He should have understood it, whether he did or not. But he understood what they were saying and what it meant. And all Jerusalem with him. One commentator, when he talked about that, he said, well, of course, Jerusalem would have been troubled because they were afraid of what Herod might do to them. Now, the word doesn't mean just to be troubled. It means there's an agitation. This is something that's going forth that people are talking about, that people are either upset about, or they're excited about, or they're discussing all these things. The shepherds have already appeared. They came much earlier than this. Simeon and Anna that we talked about before, their testimony has gone forth to those that are expecting the coming of the Messiah. And they could say, well, here it is. Here it comes. This is it. So there's that agitation that's going on, and now we have these men that demand, where is he? And they do this publicly. They go to the place that they assume would know. They go to Herod. They go to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 4, this is Herod's response. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. Now, I think this is very interesting. Was Herod checking his notes, or did he actually not know? Now, I don't have an answer for this. Herod was not a believer. He was not even Jewish. And they said unto him, now this is the leadership of the people, the religious leadership. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And the Jews understood the messianic principle that's involved here, because there are so many other Old Testament scriptures that deal with it, but it is stated plainly here that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly, privately, called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So what we have is the phenomena. They've said, we have seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him. And Herod's response is, when did you see the star? And of course, they innocently tell him. Was it just one appearance of the star? Maybe, I don't know. Nobody knows how this thing works. But the important thing is that they understood what the star meant. Whatever the star is, however it was manifested, they understood, and we've got to say that this was a thing that was of the leadership of God in the hearts of these men to come and worship the Messiah. So Herod's question to them is, how long? Verse 8. Now, I think it's important too. Herod believed the Magi. Do you understand that? He believed them. Herod believed the leadership of Israel, those that shared with him this text from verse 6 concerning Bethlehem. He believed it. I think we can say plainly that Herod believed that the Messiah had arrived. I listened to John MacArthur yesterday in a sermon, and he was talking about belief in Christ apart from salvation. Does believing that Jesus is the Christ, does believing that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, does that belief save you? Now, I've known men, and I've talked about this before, that would tell you, I absolutely believe those things. I am not a Christian. There's a difference there. Because when we talk about salvation, we are talking about a work of God in our hearts that literally changes our hearts so that our natures are changed toward God. man is naturally rebellious against God. I've thought about this all week. How is that demonstrated? Because some of the nastiest people in the world are rebellious against God. They're not arrogant. They're not cruel. They're not like Herod. But they're not saved. Because our nature is opposed to God. It is a natural thing. And it is the work of God that changes our hearts so that we believe. Here we have a man like Herod who is a wicked, wicked, wicked man. He believed it. He believed it enough that he acted on it. He believed him, but it didn't help him. He intended, and this is important, he intended to thwart God's work. He intended to stop God. Men still do. Men still think they can. I would remind you again of Psalm chapter 2. Those who rail against God, those who rebel against God, those who rage against God, and we see that all around us. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 2, he that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. He will hold them in derision. Oh, I've gotten into this terrible thing lately, and I watch them on YouTube, but I may have talked about this. You have these outlines of battles that have been fought in the ancient world, the rise and defeats of certain armies and kingdoms. It's very interesting if you're into that sort of thing. And you cannot, some of those things, I watch them and I cannot help but see, here's a work of God. Now, they don't talk about that in the thing. It was just this man, his little tiny army, did this magnificent thing against these terrible people. And they don't see that, well, this was an act of God. Many times we don't see an act of God. But man is answerable to God. Man is going to work in connection with the purpose of God, whether he knows it or not. Even if you're a man like Herod, you cannot do otherwise. His opposition to God was a part of the work of God. You and I, we see these things, and they are horrible. We need to understand that God is in control. He is above these things, and he knows exactly what he is doing. So, verse 8, Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. What a liar. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. Now, this is what can't be explained. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. What does that mean? Till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, I've not just studied this part here in verse 9 for a week. I've studied it for years and years. Every year I go back into it. And usually, in times past at least, there have been some new idea that's been presented concerning this star. We don't know what the star is. We don't know what it was when they first saw it. And we certainly don't know what it is in verse 9. How could the star do that? Now, I can't remember one of the old writers. He said, what we have here is a supernatural phenomenon. regardless of how you look at these things, what we have is a work of God to bring these men to this place at this time. And we may have to settle just for that. Now, a lot of people see this as an angelic light. A lot of people see this, and a lot of scholars do, as the Shekinah glory. And I've talked about this, but you remember in the wilderness wanderings that the Shekinah glory dwelt with the nation of Israel, and God would reveal himself in his glory over the tabernacle. How? In a light. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Here we see this glory again. And so some say what they saw was the Shekinah glory of God. We have absolutely no reason to say that. But men look for an answer for this phenomenon that Matthew presents here. And we simply don't have an answer. We don't know what it is. But whatever it is, this is the result that these men came and they found Jesus in Bethlehem. Verse 9 again. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. It led them till it came and stood over where the young child was. I have to look at this as a supernatural phenomenon, whatever it is. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They joyed with great joy, I think is the way the Greek would render that into the English. What does it mean to rejoice? I've been in church services where jubilation was a part of the worship service. And it means we rejoice, but it's artificial, it's not real. Rejoice, joy, enjoy. Do you enjoy joy? Do you enjoy God? Is that something, is God someone who you're drawn to? Do you enjoy him? Do you enjoy Christianity? What you enjoy, you joy in. What you joy in, you rejoice in. And we've got to understand that context as these men come before Jesus. Because it's not just an artificial word. It goes to the heart. This is what they're looking for. This is what they're hoping for. Just like Simeon and Anna, just like the shepherds. So these men recognized who this person is. And they rejoiced to find him. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, and where was Jesus? Where had he always been? Had he moved? Did Joseph have a new job? We don't know any of that stuff. It's just that he was in a house. I think it always been associated with the house. They lived there. They had made Bethlehem their home. Joseph had family in Bethlehem. He had been displaced from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And he had embraced Bethlehem as his home. I think we can say that even though it's not stated. So here, Joseph, Mary, and the baby were growing as a family. They were developing. They had provision of some sort. They were living there, and Joseph was making a living. And these guys show up. When they were come, verse 11, into the house, they saw the young child. How old was Jesus? He was older than when the shepherds met him. He was older than when Simeon and Anna met him. How old was he? We don't know. But the word that's used here is the word that we would probably use for a toddler or a, it's not a tiny baby, but still a baby. Mavis is a toddler, but she's still a baby. She always will be. But this is the way things work. So they came and they had this baby that they were introduced to. And they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Did they simply worship him in the aspect that they adored any king? I think it carries more weight than that, the way Matthew presents it. That they did in fact worship him truly as the Messiah. How much did they understand about that? How much did Jesus' disciples understand about that? Truly, you are the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure. How much could these men know? The only thing that they had an association with was the divine nature of the Messiah. They didn't know what all that meant. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. Three are mentioned. Is this all they brought? Maybe. Did each one bring a separate gift? I have no idea. The idea that there were three wise men or three kings from the east is not found anywhere in any kind of record. You would not go through the wildernesses of those areas by yourself unless you were very ignorant or you were very, very strong. So what we have approaching Jerusalem is a large group of people. Now, we can assume, and many do, that these men, because of their importance, and the Magi were known throughout the world of that time. They were respected men, but they were also feared. I told you they were kingmakers. They were also kingbreakers. They were not men, and we don't have that much information about them, but apparently they were not to be trifled with. Not only in the authority that they carried, but in their presence, they also carried an army with them. We don't have any of that information now. We don't know how many there were. But they brought three gifts that are mentioned, and this is given great significance. I'm not going to go into that. But they gave Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the bottom line that I'll get to is simply this, that these were costly, important gifts that you would give to a king out of respect for him. This is the way you would honor him. And I don't want to go into the ideas that they knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The thing that I can say is that Joseph and Mary probably needed that money. Now, how much wealth did they give them? We don't know. I listened to one guy lecture about this. And he talked about the fact that if they were doing this, they would have given a great abundance to Jesus. In other words, these were notable gifts. We don't know that. We don't know if they were in little chests. We don't know if they were on several camels. We don't have any idea. All we know is that these are the gifts that are mentioned. And it goes on in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream. It's interesting that Matthew deals with this aspect of things. I woke up, Sandy woke me up this morning. I was having a dream. I got out of bed, and the dream just evaporated. I could not remember a thing about it. I told Sandy, I said, that's so weird. It was such a vivid dream. Now I can't remember anything about it at all. Well, that's just a normal dream. These were not normal dreams. The one to Joseph, the one to the wise men, these were not normal dreams. These were the manifestation of God to these individuals for a specific purpose. I used to read after some people that were dream people about how you can retain the dreams you have, and you write down so you won't forget it as soon as you wake up, and then you determine what that dream means, how it guides you, how it helps you, how it warns you. That's nonsense. Dreams are dreams. Nightmares are nightmares. When God speaks to us, that's a different story altogether. And we're dealing with a whole different phenomena than what we think of as a dream. God appeared to these men in a dream, and they understood who it was that appeared and exactly what God wanted them to do. And their response was to obey God. Verse 12 again, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's avoid Herod. But you know, there are those that have actually done studies about how they left Bethlehem without going by Jerusalem. They even map out how they would have gone. We don't have any idea what these guys did. All we know is that they left. They left. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Now here's an interesting thing. Joseph has dreams, and he has the appearance of angels. This one came to Joseph in a dream. It wasn't from the Lord. It was the angel of the Lord. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. How soon? Was it at the same time? We don't know. Saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod believed the wise men. He believed that this was a messianic figure in the baby. His response to what he believed was intent to destroy. Herod opposed God, but he believed it. And that's something we need to consider very carefully. Believing a thing is true is not the same thing as embracing that. And for many, many Christians, the idea that if I can get someone to agree with me, then that is a work of salvation in them. So, we present ourselves in such a way that we think will be attractive to someone else to bring them into Christianity. It doesn't help anything. God has called you and me to preach the gospel. We present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men don't like it. We don't have to dress it up. We do not even need to do it well for it to be effective. I've told this story before, but when I was in high school, one of the boys that was younger than me, he was a Christian. He was like me, he wasn't a very good Christian, but he was a Christian. And he was out with a bunch of kids, and they were drinking, and they got to talking, and the subject of God came up. And he said, I couldn't do anything else. He gave his testimony of salvation. He told them how he had been saved. And he said, you can't believe how basic it was. But some of the guys started crying. Now they were drinking, some of them were drunk. They started crying. And he said, you could just feel the presence of God there with us. He was an idiot. He was, in his own words, in rebellion to what he knew God wanted him to do. And yet God used him. Now, as far as I know and as I can remember, his life changed completely after that. And he had an impact on those boys that he was with. God worked in that situation. But my goodness, it's not what we would think of as a good situation. That's not the way you do it. We get the idea that if we do things a certain way, if we meet a standard, then God is going to work according to that standard. God does not have to do that. He can do anything he wants to do. He has given us a calling. He has given us a directive. And we are required to meet that directive. All right. Verse 13 again. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Why Egypt? And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Why Egypt? Well, I think we can say this pretty easily. It was a direct shot. Apparently, and I didn't do any measurements or anything, but apparently it wasn't any further into Egypt, or not much further than it was to Nazareth. So you have the directive. There was also a large Jewish community in Egypt. I'm sure Joseph wasn't thrilled about packing up the family and moving to Egypt. But that was the directive he was given, and he obeyed. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Was it the same night? I don't know. The Magi, they had direction from the Lord. They obeyed that. Joseph had direction from the Lord. He obeyed that. Now, verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. I'm not going to go into the prophecy that we have, the many prophecies that we have here in Matthew chapter 2, or attempt to explain them to you. because for the most part, I'm not able to. And there is so much involved in here, and some of it is so, to me, outlandish that I don't want to get too far into it. I will say that what we're talking about here is something that's directly related to Jesus and this situation as a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's as far as I want to go with this. You could spend a lot of time chasing trails with this verse, but I don't want us to do that. But I want you to be aware that it is done, and that there are many people, there are many teachers who take a particular interest and a particular position of what these things mean. But it's kind of like the star. We better be careful how we approach these things. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was very angry. And you did not want Herod to be angry. And sent forth by order and slew, he was responsible for it, all the children that were in Bethlehem, all the male children. And in all the coast thereof, or the area, the suburbs of Bethlehem, whatever that meant, the community that surrounds Bethlehem. Who did he kill? Those that were 2 years old and under. So most scholars make this the age of Jesus. He was 2 years or younger. Herod's question to the Magi was, when did the star appear? And they would have said 2 years ago or something of that nature. That's why most people think that Jesus was a young toddler, which he probably was. The young child part means a young child, a toddler, not a tiny infant. But Herod may have just been being careful. These weren't the only people Herod killed. Herod would get mad and just kill people. Did you know when Herod died, he had left commandment that a certain number of the Jewish leadership should be executed on his death? He was a terrible man. They didn't do it. He was dead. What's he going to do? But he left orders that be done. He was that kind of man. He was just wicked. And this wickedness comes through in his action here, but it tells us much more. Here's a man that intends to thwart the purpose of God, and he can't do it. Well, why did God... Why did he do it this way? Why go through all these things? Why does God do in our lives the things that he does the way that he does it? Isn't there an easier way? Isn't there a more convenient way? And we begin to question the purpose of God. And these are things that we cannot understand or explain. Why do you get sick and die? Well, the answer is pretty simple, it's sin. But I don't know. I don't know why we face the things that we face, the challenges that we face. Now, the Bible deals with it, but we're not going to go in that. But we would like a life of ease. A life of convenience. And we don't always get that. Christians have suffered and died through the ages. Some of them have suffered tremendous things, cruel things, terrible things. Why would God allow that? God does not just allow those things. His purpose is fulfilled through those things. And our response is, well, I just can't see that. No, you can't. That doesn't take away from the fact that God is in control of every situation. Well, if God's in control of that, why does it hurt so bad? If God is in control of that, why doesn't he make it easier for me? Why would a loving God allow whatever it is to happen? I don't have an answer for that. I don't know, but I do know that God is God. And his purpose is being fulfilled. And his purpose was that Jesus go to Egypt, not just to fulfill prophecy, but to give us a picture of who Jesus was, and by looking at Herod and those other men, to see who men are. The wickedness of men that opposes God knowingly. I've dealt with so many people. Rebellion against God is not a thing of ignorance. When I refuse to obey God, I know exactly what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And I do it because I oppose God. Why did Herod kill these infants? Because he opposed God. And he had no concern for these people. He had no love. He was a wicked man. Now, how many children died? Would you believe this is a subject of discussion? The answer, one answer, I'll give you maybe more than that. Well, there weren't very many people that lived there. There couldn't be very many children. Well, nobody knows that. Nobody can answer that. The fact is that Herod's soldiers went through and they murdered these children. We don't have any idea how many there are. For me, one is too many. It's a hideous thing. You know, we see the savagery of this, but have you considered how numb we have become over the epidemic of abortion? I can remember one of the sweetest ladies, and this was, boy, this has been a while. It was the first time we voted to illegalize abortion in Oregon. And her daughter talked to her, and the lady told her daughter, I just can't bear to put these poor girls through this. And she had listened to what the advertisements had said, and so she voted to allow abortion. And it has mushroomed into what it has become. We become desensitized to these things. We don't see them as the evil that they are. We look at our society and we accept things that are unbelievable. Sins that are unbelievable. We accept that. That's a part of our society. That's a part of our lives. But it is hideous what this society has become in that way. The wickedness that is exposed there. This was the kind of man Herod was. He was hardened against God, and it did not bother him to murder these children at all. All right. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard. Ah. lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were gone. They did not exist any longer. And this reflects back, if we go back to the book of Jeremiah, and it talks about the taking away of the children of Israel into captivity and the destruction that was involved in that. And Matthew brings us forward, I think, as an application and maybe a total fulfillment of what's been led up to. What does the Old Testament teach us? What is the number one thing that you find in the Old Testament? It is that Jesus is the Savior. It is that we need a Savior. It is that the wickedness of man is beyond help. And the only hope that we have is the mercy of God that works in us. And all these things point to the coming of Jesus into this world. Verse 19 now. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So here we go again. Saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Here we see the purpose of God that's being fulfilled. You and I don't see that. The purpose of God is being fulfilled in your life and you can't see it. Now this is something we need to give attention to. Daily you and I are faced with decisions. Daily we are faced with those things that are good or evil. And daily we make decisions in the things that we do. Sometimes we do the very best we can to do the right thing. Sometimes we just want to do whatever it is we want to do, and that's what we're going to do. And sometimes we do exactly what we know is wrong. We live with that turmoil all the time. Now, when you reach a certain age, you begin to think back about your youth and you think, if only I had done this. If I had it to do all over again, I would do this. You begin to entertain those thoughts. But you are where you are because you are who you are. You are either of God or you're opposed to God. One or the other. If you are of God, God is going to guide your life in the way He wants to guide it. Things are going to happen to you. You're going to be forced to flee to Egypt. You're going to be called back and you're going, what is going on here? And then you come back to where you think you should be. All right, we're back home again, Mary. So he went into the land of Israel in verse 21. But when he heard that Archelaus, now Herod was a bad one. Archelaus was pretty bad too. Did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. Now, What am I going to do? Again, look at this. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Now, I want to take a little time here, and I want to try to get through this whole thing if I can. And he came and dwelt, verse 23, came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. That's where they came from. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Now notice how he words this. This was spoken by the prophets. What was spoken by the prophets? And Matthew adds this, he shall be called a Nazarene. So in all my reading that I've done, you get these kind of things. He shall be called a Nazarite. A Nazarene and a Nazarite are two completely different things. A Nazarene is someone from Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. According to the Old Testament prophets, what does that mean? Now understand this, how the Old Testament presents Jesus. They present, the Old Testament scriptures present him as the Savior. They present him as the King. They present him, and get this, as a man despised, as a man that is crushed. And the Jews had the most horrible time trying to put all this together to understand it. See, we want a hero. We don't want a servant. We want someone that everyone looks up to. Have you noticed the way, especially Catholicism, presents Jesus and Mary and all these things? They present them as something that we're lifted up to. Many churches reflect that attitude. Here's something that we can be proud of. Here's something that people will like. They'll be attracted to this. Jesus is not attractive. Why do we want to make him attractive? He's not attractive. The world hates him. Now listen to me. The world hates you. Well, I want to be liked by the world. I want to attract the world. Sorry about that. It's not going to happen. Well, what am I supposed to do then? Preach the gospel. Well, people won't accept it. It's not your worry. What do you mean they won't accept it? When a man is gripped by the Holy Spirit of God in conviction for his sin, none of that other stuff matters. Why do we think it matters? Yeah, but I preach the gospel and people are not interested. They don't want anything to do with me. They don't care. What would they do otherwise? Same thing. Why do we try to dance for the crowds instead of being true to our God? Why do we worry about the things that we have no control over? Sandy and I pray daily for people that are hardened against God. We pray that God will break their hearts and bring them to salvation. But it's not going to be through the instrumentality of men showing them something that will attract them, because Christianity is not attractive. Jesus is not attractive. Jesus is a Nazarene. If you could not be from anywhere in Israel, where would you not want to be from? Nazareth. Galilee was bad enough. The fishermen that Jesus chose as his disciples who fished the Sea of Galilee, one, they were fishermen. That's pretty disgusting. Secondly, they were Galileans. That is awful. What are you going to do with this bunch of rabble? Worst of all, Jesus, their Lord, was from Nazareth. And I want to think about this because you and I don't think about this. How does the Old Testament scripture present this in light of what's said here? Well, the word is humility. He was despised, he was forsaken of men. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a part of who Jesus was. And who, in one respect, he still is, because men still despise him. What does despise mean? It means they're of no account. People that are looked at and they are not considered at all. Whatever they say is just ignored. They don't mean anything. That's who you and I are. So we get our drums and our guitars and we want to be noticed, because we don't want to be despised. We don't want to be ignored. We cannot accept the fact that the world despises us. Why not? I've already talked about that. Because we want to make a good impression so that people will be influenced to come to Jesus. That's not why they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus because God breaks their heart. And he does that because they recognize they're sinners. They recognize that they're lost and going to hell. They recognize the wrath of God. Men don't see the wrath of God. We live in a society that is so depraved, and they cannot see that they're being eaten alive by their depravity. They think it's great. And the judgment of God rests on them. These are people without hope. And there is no hope in what you and I can offer them as people. That's why God has called us to preach the gospel, because that is the work of God in salvation. But in relation to that, you've got to understand that Jesus is someone who is and always has been despised. So he's a Nazarene. You think of the disciples, Philip and Nathanael, where is that? John 1. Philip says, Nathanael, we found him, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Philip, you got to be kidding me. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's not just ignorant and backward. It's awful. It's wicked. It's like the shepherds. It's untouchable. There's sin and filth and all kinds of Gentile stuff in Nazareth. And there was too. Nazareth? He's a Nazarene. First Corinthians, turn with me there. First Corinthians, let's see if I can get this done. Well, we're going to do it. So might as well get used to it. I'll try to be as quick as I can. I don't want to read it. Where are we? Verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren. And go back and read the upper part too. I'm starting down the middle. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobled are called. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world, the Nazarenes. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You and I want to make a good impression, and we don't have anything to do it with. You and I are despised. Well, no, people really respect me. No, they don't. You think people respect you? Share the gospel with them. See how they respond to you. I grew up with guys. I was best friends with people. That when I began to share Christ with them, oh man, they wanted nothing more to do with me. Well, but they still respect you. No, they don't. They're all dead now, but they didn't. Because you and I are despising. We can't stand that. We want people to like us. We want people to respect us. We want to make a good impression, and we can't do it. You know what else you can't do? Listen to me. You can't harm your testimony. I've heard this all my life. We don't want to harm our testimonies. By doing what? By people we associate with, by doing all the things Jesus did, in other words. Associating with sinners. That doesn't mean you partake in sin. But how many people do we judge in a way that the Bible absolutely condemns? And we don't even realize we are doing it because we've done it our whole life. We look at people, we know things about them. Oh, listen to me, they know things about you too. And we judge them in a way that God commands us not to judge them. And we have forgotten to forgive. We have forgotten to love. But we think of ourselves as good Christians. We disassociate with those other people. Those very people that God has called you to preach the gospel to. How in the world do we justify ourselves now? We don't understand who we are. We are despised. We're not noble. We're nothing important. Verse 28, and base things, low things, of the world and things which are despised, God hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not. We don't count for anything to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, this is a chapter that needs to be studied because it explains who we are in relationship to God's purpose. Stop worrying about the impression that you have in this world. It does not matter. It means absolutely nothing. You focus your attention on Christ. Your worth is in Him. I hate it. I hate it that we find ourselves trying to impress people. Trying to be liked by people, compromising who we are for people. And there is absolutely no reason to do that. it's not going to cause anything good to come into your life. Let's go to Philippians. A lot of times I end with this anyway, but I wanted to bring it in. Philippians chapter 2, nearly out of time. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Verse 3, we'll read, "Let nothing be done through strife or for empty pride." Oh dear. I want to be respected. Why? What we're talking about here is I want men to lift me up. I am a man of empty pride, and I want people to stroke my vanity. Now notice his alternative. "But in lowliness of mind, let each one count the other as more important than themselves." Who exactly am I supposed to esteem better than myself? The lowliest. In lowliness of mind, you be a servant. What if that person doesn't deserve it? Does it say anything about that? If you're going to help those who deserve it, who are you going to help? It's like people saying, "I only want what I've got coming to me." Oh dear, don't say that. Do you know what you've got coming to you? I don't want it. But see, we don't think like that. What we're saying is, I only want what advantages me. That is not service. Verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I consider your needs. Let this kind of thinking be in you," this man. "Let this man be in you." What do you have your mind on? What do you pay attention to? This is the kind of language that this means. Where's your thinking? You know, think about the things that you think about when you can just sit on the back porch and think. What do you think about? Where's your focus? What's your goals? Each of us, whether we realize it or not, have goals. We have something that we look toward. What are you looking toward? What's your mind on? "Let this man be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Here's what you're supposed to be thinking about. And he's told you why already in verses 1, 2 through 4. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," or thought that power, that equality, not a thing to be retained. It's hard to bring that into the English. What does it mean here? It means that Jesus turned loose. He turned loose of that position that he had enjoyed in eternity past of equality with Father. This is something that we believe we cannot comprehend. "But made himself of no reputation." In other words, he allowed himself to be despised. Here was a man who was born in a manger. Here was a man that, as an infant, had to flee. and continued to flee throughout his life. He was a man who was mistreated, a man who was disrespected, a man that was hated. He made himself of no reputation. There was nothing in him that invited men to him. You don't come to salvation because it's inviting. It's not. Your very nature is repulsed by Christianity. So why would I come to Christ? Because the Holy Spirit draws you. I could say the Holy Spirit makes you. I could say because God does a work in your heart that causes you to realize how sinful you are. And the wages of sin is death. And the hope that is yours only in Jesus Christ, and you come to Christ as a result of those things. But it is a work of God. And it distinguishes between the work of God and the believer and the world. All those that hate God and always will. He made himself of no reputation. I've got to go on. And took upon him the form of a servant. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. He served. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he was actually a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He submitted to God. He submitted his will to the Father's will. And became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and will, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right, let's stop there. And we will, I suppose, go back into Revelation next week. All right. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless it in our hearts. God, give us understanding how badly we need it. And Father, help us to retain the teachings of the Scripture and to live our lives in obedience to it. Bless each one here this morning. Keep us safe, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.